The Old Testament reading is from the book of Jonah, verses 1 to 10. Jonah goes to Nineveh. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I gave you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued to Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring them to destruction that he had threatened. The New Testament reading is from John chapter 15, verses 18 to 27. The world hates the disciples. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. But if I had not done anything among them, the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Teresa. Nice, happy Thanksgiving readings, right? Love talking about people hating us. All right, let us pray. God, we thank you for your promises, for your warnings, for all that you have included in Scripture to help us know how to live as your disciples. Help us, God, to hear your message for us this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So I don't know about you, but I don't particularly want to be hated. Not an idea that appeals to me. I hope and like to believe that I am reasonably likable as a person. I do my best to emulate the characteristics of Jesus, so I try to be compassionate and kind and loving and courageous. I often fail because I'm not Jesus, but I do try, and I hope that that means that I am someone, even if people don't always like me, that they will at least maybe tolerate, shall we say. But I do think there have been a few times in my life where people maybe have genuinely hated me. Usually because I've said something they really didn't like. And sometimes it's temporary, and maybe sometimes it's not, and these people go out of your life for a while. But, you know, sometimes it was because I messed up. I said something stupid or inconsiderate. And then I do my best to apologize and to reconcile with that person. Sometimes it's because I've said something that I still hold to be true, but that affected their worldview in a way where it was easier to hate me than to change themselves. But I'll tell you, whether it was one or the other or something else, it hurt the same. I don't think feeling hate from someone makes it any easier if you feel like you were right in this scenario. It hurts. We were built as people for community. And so however that community gets broken, it hurts. Jesus had a lot to tell his disciples, particularly that evening before he's arrested. That passage from John comes from that whole time when they're in the upper room. And he says a lot that I like and a lot that I find comforting and encouraging. But this passage isn't really that. This passage is a warning. And it's a warning that I don't particularly want to hear. He starts with maybe a little bit of hope in my mind, where he says, if the world hates you, okay, maybe it won't happen. Maybe it'll be okay. But the more he goes, the more it's very clear. He says if, we translate it as if, but really he means when. He even explains to them why it is the world is going to hate them. And yes, he's talking to the disciples specifically, but we can see from the rest of his speech and even later when he prays for all believers, because that comes after this in verse 7, in chapter 17. He prays for himself and the world, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for all believers. It's very clear what he's saying applies to more than just his friends. And if we want to understand what he means when he warns us that the world is going to hate us, we need to know what he means by world, which is a little bit easier said than done. The word cosmos in Greek, he uses 78 times in this letter, more than in any other place in the New Testament. He uses it in this letter more than Paul uses it in all of his letters combined. It's a focus of his, this idea of the cosmos. But depending on the passage, he actually has different meanings for it. Sometimes it means the whole world or the whole universe. Sometimes it means all the people or most of the people. And sometimes it means the people who are opposed to God, or even the human systems that are opposed to God's purposes. So, for example, when Jesus said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. One of the first Bible verses you learned to memorize in Sunday school, if that was a thing that you did in your Sunday school. When God says, when Jesus says, for God so loved the world, their world means the world, the creation. It means everything. But I think it's pretty clear when he's saying, and if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. He's not talking about the whole world. He's not talking about the whole creation. He's talking about those who opposed him. And we can see that because he clarifies. He says, if they had never heard me speak, they would not be to blame. But because they have heard me and opposed me, they are guilty of sin. So it's the people who heard what he had to say and rejected him, the people who are working against the purposes of God. And Jesus says, those people are going to hate you. And that is a hard message to hear. So what are we supposed to do with those people who hate us? We talked a couple weeks ago about our enemies and what we do there. We talked about loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. This is a slightly different take. What are we supposed to do with those who hate us? Maybe we want to confront them. We want to get in their face and push back on the things that they think are wrong with what we believe or who we are or what we say. Maybe we want to avoid them, never be in the same room together, never be near enough each other to have a conversation. Maybe if there's someone we can't avoid, it's easier to pretend to be like them, to not say what we really think, to just keep that quiet. And there may be times in our lives for safety where we have to choose some of those paths. But what Jesus says at the end of this passage, after warning us about the people who will hate us, he says, "And you must testify." Now, we are not a big, "Can I hear a testify?" kind of church, and that's okay. We have people who do those kinds of things, and they are wonderful. But this word testify, martyrios, is where we get the word martyr from. A martyr is somebody who dies for their beliefs or is persecuted for their beliefs. And that is what Jesus says. You must testify. We are called to stand up and be courageous when it's the last thing we want to do. So what does that mean? How do we do it? We have two examples I'm going to give you. One is a reluctant example, and the other, I would say, is a wholehearted one. So first, we start with Jonah. Probably, I mean, most well-known for his journey in the fish. He is the one who is swallowed by a fish and lives in a fish's belly for 3 days. He is so desperate to not do what God asks him to do. He gets on a boat, he heads off into the ocean. When the boat gets in trouble and the boat is gonna sink, he jumps overboard, gets eaten by a fish, and then finally in the belly of the fish, he says, "Okay, God, I get it. I trust you." He never apologizes, but he says, "All right, God, I'm gonna trust you." He gets spit out onto a beach. And then chapter 3 starts, and God comes to him the second time and says, "Hey, Jonah, go talk to Nineveh." And he says, "Yes, God." And he goes. And it's described as an exceedingly great city, or a very large city, which is interesting because the word, I'm sorry, I'm doing a lot of word origin, but it's fascinating, I think. The word exceedingly is the same word we use for God, Elohim. So the other way you can translate an exceedingly great city is a city great to God or important to God. In other words, for whatever reason, Nineveh was important to God and important that this message get heard. And so Jonah walks around this great big city for 3 days, going to all the city squares and proclaiming 7 words in English, 5 in Hebrew, 40 more days, maybe 8 words, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's all he says, as far as we know. That is his great proclamation to the Ninevites. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And of course, he's got a little play on words there. He's saying exactly what God has told him to say. Because overturned, that can mean destroyed. That can mean taken out. But overturned can also mean repent. Turn around. See the better way. Right in his 8 words, he's got the choice that the Ninevites face. Repent or be destroyed. And despite it only being 8 words, the Ninevites hear it. From the lowest to the most powerful. And the king declares a fast, not just with the people, but with the animals. Which means this has an economic impact. You risk losing your livelihood by not allowing animals to eat. This is a big deal. They take it seriously. And God relents. And God does not destroy them. If you want to see how Jonah reacts, not the most gracious, you can read chapter 4. But this is where we stop for today. Because the point isn't really Jonah's behavior. The point isn't even really Nineveh's repentance. Because as far as we understand from history, this repentance didn't last very long. It was short enough that it isn't really even recorded in the history books. In the grand scheme of things, the Assyrian Empire, with Nineveh at its capital, was ruthless and it was brutal. We're not even really told why this small repentance was important. But what we do see in this story is the way God uses even the most reluctant of witnesses, and God's never-ending compassion and desire to see people saved and to see justice done. This story is about what God does in the face of oppression and how God works through his people, no matter how reluctant they may be. But let me also tell you about a modern example. And this is about my friend, Reverend Shalini. She has a church in Windsor called University Community Church. Windsor is a very, very conservative town, city. And pretty much all of the churches, or most of the churches, reflect that. And Shalini's church is trying to present a different vision of the gospel. One that welcomes everyone, one that has space for questions, one that allows the light of Jesus to shine through all who come through the doors. And it doesn't take long looking through. They're a very young church. They're right on the edge of campus of the University of Windsor. And so they have this really interesting mix of sort of a traditional, older Presbyterian congregation with a whole bunch of students that come as well. And so they're quite active on social media, and because I'm old, I mostly use Facebook. And so on their Facebook page, these are just a few examples of some of the things they're doing that I would say is witness, right? They have a food cupboard that they run for students. Anybody can come and receive food whenever they want. To open up their season, or the school year, they had a service of affirmation and blessing for the academic year, for faculty, for students, and for staff. And they invited everyone on the campus of the University in Windsor, anyone who wanted to come. And they just blessed them and prepared them for the year to come. But also, when there was a rally held by a number of churches in the area that was kind of supporting and encouraging a view of the gospel that they really didn't feel was accurate, one that focused on power and might. They put this up about what it means to be a different kind of witness and reminded people about the Beatitudes, about how Jesus didn't raise up the powerful, he raised up the meek and the poor and the oppressed. And God said they were the ones who would be blessed and would form the kingdom. And all of what they do and what they say, I think, is kind of summarized by this quote from Shalini. The church as the body of Christ is at its best when it reflects the breadth and beauty of God's kingdom, a kingdom made up of every tribe and language and people and nation. The gospel was never meant to be contained within one culture or language or expressed in only one way. It is expansive and deeply relational, calling us to cross barriers, to listen deeply and learn from one another. To act in any other way is anti the gospel in the Christ of the Christ Jesus. They put themselves out there. They testified, they witnessed to what they believe is the heart of the gospel. And they receive pushback. Shalini has regularly had students come in from other, often Christians more so than from other religions, from a more conservative, traditional kind of view on how we read scripture, and they walk in ready to charitably say debate her, but really ready to walk in and tell her why she's wrong. And she receives them with grace and with patience. She's experienced racism. She's experienced, because she's a Trinidadian woman, she's experienced sexism because she's a woman. As a pastor, are surrounded by a lot of churches who don't believe that that's okay. And it hasn't been easy. And she's experienced, she had to change her name on Facebook so she wasn't so easily found because trolls were coming for her and filling up her feed with awful messages. But I watched the way her and her church continue to step forward in defense of those who don't have a voice. Continue to step forward and say, no, there's another story. There's a better story where all are welcome to come to the table. And she continues to do it with the grace and the love that God has filled her with. I'm very proud to call her my friend. I watch her and I am inspired and desire to be at least half as courageous as she is. So where does that leave us? I think one thing is, if people only ever respond positively or neutrally to us, then I think that might be a bit of a warning flag. It could mean that we're only spending time with people who agree with us, and therefore there's no opportunity for debate or argument. It could mean that when we're out of our home, we don't ever say anything of substance. We moderate our views so that we don't ever say anything that might ruffle feathers. It could mean that we just avoid the controversial topics entirely. And it could mean that we're forgetting to preach the gospel. It could mean that we are neglecting to share the good news. Now, I want to say, not everything that's controversial is gospel. Making people mad does not necessarily mean you're speaking the word of God. Not every hater is wrong. Just because someone is mad at us doesn't mean they've got it wrong. We do need to pay attention to why people get upset at us. But if we never say anything that gets people riled up, I think it's fair to ask whether we are sharing the good news. And only you know in your situation whether it's safe to do so and whether it's appropriate. I can't make those decisions for you. But Jesus warns us that if we are honest about how we share the gospel, it's going to make people mad. But don't be afraid, my friends. Remember how Jesus prefaced his instruction to testify. Because who goes out first? The Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father will testify about me. We're not doing this alone. The Spirit comes with us, often telling us what to say if we ask. I have had many times going into a hard conversation where I've said, Holy Spirit, I need your help. I don't know what to say. And I find the words. I am given the words to talk about those hard things. It is the Spirit, and remember, also, it's not our job to convince anybody of anything. Our job is to testify, and the Spirit is the one who works within us. And the Spirit is there to forgive us when we fail, which we will. But God is good, and the invitation is to join in that good work and to see how God is moving. Let us pray. Gracious God, I thank you. I thank you that you promise to walk with us in every conversation. God, we ask for your forgiveness in times when we have chosen the easy way over the truth, where we have avoided a conversation rather than sharing your good news about it. Help us, God, to be courageous, to testify about your goodness, and to leave the rest up to you. Keep us safe. And God, we thank you for everything and in everything. Amen.